In the movies depicting the Lord of the Rings story, there is a scene that I think illustrates in a great way what we'll be talking about today from God's Word. For any of you who have not read the books or seen the movies that go along with the Lord of the Rings story, the story centers around the very powerful ring, okay? And this ring needs to be destroyed because whoever possesses the ring can rule the world, but rule it in a very evil power. And the hobbit, this creature like a dwarf, is entrusted with the task of destroying this ring. And so on his journey to destroy the ring, he meets many characters along the way, some of them who help him out, others who endanger him. One of these such characters is the queen of the elves named Galadriel, who I personally found quite annoying. But anyway, in this scene, Frodo is captivated by this queen's majesty. And he just sees her, and he ends up offering her the ring. Saying, okay, I know you're going to use this right, so I'm going to offer the ring to you. Here, take it. Immediately, you see this sense of desire come over Galadriel's face. And she starts picturing and imagining and realizing how powerful she could become with this ring. But she realizes also how much it would make her evil. And Frodo watches this as she imagines becoming the most powerful queen in the world. And it gets kind of freaky as she begins looking like an evil sorceress, and he freaks out. But anyway, Galadriel composes herself. She settles down and decides not to take the ring. It looks like it took all the self-control she could muster in the world, but she refuses it. And the scene closes as she makes a very interesting comment. She seems amazed and thinks, I've passed the test. I've passed the test. She knew the temptation to take that ring was a test for her. A test of her goodness, of how well a good of a ruler she was. Have you thought of temptation in our lives as a test? Have you thought of that before? No, we don't have hobbits coming up to us and offering the chance to rule the world. But we do have temptation coming up to us every day and offering us all kinds of things that can be very attractive to us. I do believe that temptations in our life are a test of sorts. And I think the Bible agrees with me. If you have your Bibles or you have one in the pew in front of you, please turn with me to the book of James. Book of James, late in the New Testament, in your pew Bibles, it's page 1011. But last week we began a journey through James, one of my favorite books in the Bible, and we began by talking about trials or hard times and what our perspective should be during trials, how we need to trade our earthly perspective with God's perspective to see things His way, that we are actually to consider our hard times as joy somehow because they keep growing us spiritually, and they should remind us of eternity. Interestingly, James called these seasons the testing of our faith. And as we come back to James today, he really keeps going on the same topic, the testing of our faith. But there's some major differences between what we saw last week of trials and the test that we're going to see this week of temptation. And I think that we'll see how we respond to this test is also very important to our faith. Would you please pray with me as we get started here? Lord, as we come to your word and see what you have to say on this area of temptation, I pray that you would open our eyes and help us see. Help us see the way you see and that how we need to react to these things that come into our life every day, relentlessly. I pray that you would give us strength, help us give your spirit just the ability to convict us and grow us and guide us to more of your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. So just as a refresher, this book was likely written by the earthly half-brother of Jesus, James, who became a follower of Christ after Jesus' resurrection, and then quickly became a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And after his church was scattered by persecution, we believe he wrote this letter to the members of his church around the world. We're going to begin by reading the passage we read last week, as that's going to lead right into today's passage. Okay, so let's begin reading at the very beginning, James chapter 1, verse 1 says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, there's a test, produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And then verse 12 really serves a transition verse into the next section. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Verse 13 seems to have a slight change in topic. It says, let no one say when he is tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted. We'll stop there for now. It's like James began his book, in the passage we just read, by talking about all kinds of testing on our faith, a broad category. And then he hones in on one specific testing of our faith. It's narrow. It's temptation. And most of you know what I'm talking about when I say temptation. But in case you don't, to be tempted, biblically, is to be enticed or allured to do wrong. That's it. That's simple. That's temptation, to be enticed or allured to do wrong. This is something we all deal with. We all often feel enticed to do wrong things. It happens every day to everyone, whether we realize it or not. Now, as we look at temptation and we think, okay, how is James going to approach this topic? We might think that James is going to delve into how to fight temptation. That would seem to be a no-brainer, right? We're going to talk about temptation. Well, how do we fight temptation in our lives? And yes, he continues about to talk about how to fight temptation, but not in the way you'd probably expect. Continuing on last week's main idea, when it comes to temptation, the first thing James wants to do is actually to fix our perspectives. Interesting. And what James wants to do is fix our perspectives on temptation. I'll show you this in a minute. But you might ask, why do our perspectives matter in temptation? Why does James address this? There are a couple answers to those questions. One, because we have a whole lot of incorrect or dumb ideas when it comes to temptation that need correcting. But two, and more importantly, as we saw last week, our perspectives greatly matter in trials. But trials, I think, often have a lot more to do with temptation than we think. I don't think we consider this very often. But when trials come up in our life, that is often one of the times when temptation is the strongest, if you think about it. Especially when it comes to temptations in our mind or temptations of belief. Indeed, you could say that every trial brings a temptation of some sort. When a loved one or gets sick, desperately ill, or even passes away, we are tempted to doubt God's care or his faithfulness, his love, his power even. When we see suffering in the world, we could question God's justice or his goodness. In trials, there's a temptation, I believe, very often to find happiness or satisfaction in things other than God. We may feel the temptation to buy something, maybe very expensive, to make us happy again. You felt that before? Or maybe we might be tempted to drown out our sorrows in something that might be harmful for us. Might be tempted to get angry at God, to get angry at other people who got us in this mess. In extreme cases, we may even be tempted to take the life of another person or even ourselves. Basically, in the midst of trials, we can fight God's plan, doubt God's care, ignore God's grace, abandon God for other things, or use the trial as an excuse to sin. That's why our perspectives matter so much when it comes to temptation. So what perspective does James want us to have when we're tempted? Well, let's go ahead and see. Read with me in verse 12. It says, let no one say, there's the matter of belief or perspective. Let no one say when he is tempted, this is in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here's what we learn from these verses. First thing in your notes, in order to keep a right perspective in temptation, we must remember our own depravity. We are what you might call depraved sinners. We have to remember that when we're tempted. In order to keep a right perspective in temptation, we must remember our own depravity. The dictionary defines depravity as morally evil or corrupt. And theologically, we believe that humans are totally depraved by sin. This is not a popular teaching. It's not. Most people today believe that humans are inherently good. And the Bible teaches, though, while humans were originally created good, once sin entered the picture, we began to be born with sin inherently. Born inherently bad or sinful. We are absolutely today, we are prone to sin. That's what these verses really focus on, showing us that we are the cause of our own sin. Basically, he says, don't think God is who makes you sin. You make you sin. Verse 13 again. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Some of you might be confused and think, well, I don't blame God for tempting me. While others of you may know exactly what James is talking about here. I think that sometimes very consciously, and sometimes barely consciously, we feel that God is putting us in a position to sin. Especially when trials come up in our life, like I said earlier. We think, God is putting me through this trial, and in this trial, I feel like giving up or giving in. So God must be tempting me to sin. Or maybe some of us have a very sinister view of God. And think that he is actually trying to trip us up. That there is hardly a more nonsensical idea than to think that to use God as an excuse for sin. Maybe we simply want to do something wrong, so we try to rationalize a way that God would allow it. Thinking, God will understand what I'm going through. He knows I need this. I think you can see, we do this. We do sometimes feel that God is or could be tempting us. And James would say, wrong perspective. God doesn't tempt anyone. And when we really think about it, that makes total sense. Why would we follow a God who says, don't sin, but then tempted us to sin? That's not our God. He doesn't do that. In the Lord's Prayer, we're told to ask God to not lead us into temptation. And I never thought about this before this week, but that part of the prayer is already answered. He won't lead you into temptation. He doesn't do that. Now, I know that what some of you are thinking as we read these verses, thinking to other parts of the Bible, and James says here that God can't be tempted, and we believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. So how could Jesus have been tempted? Some of you thinking that? We know that Jesus was tempted by the devil in the desert in his earthly ministry. And Hebrews 4:15 says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one, Jesus, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So on the surface, this seems like a bit of a contradiction. God can't be tempted, but Jesus is God, and Jesus was tempted. How is this possible? I don't have the time to go into a lot of depth on this, but I believe the answer lies in the incarnation. See, God cannot sin. But Jesus, theologically, had two natures in one person. Okay? He had a divine nature, and he had a human nature. His divine nature could not be tempted to sin, but his human nature could have been. So when Jesus was tempted, the devil was appealing to his humanity, not his divinity. And though his divine nature would have ultimately kept him from sinning, we believe, his human nature could have experienced every bit of the pull of temptation, like we do. I hope that makes sense. I can't dwell on that too long, but I'd love to talk with you if you have questions about that later. Back to our passage today. We see the biggest difference between the testing we saw last week and the testing we see now is that God does lead us into many kinds of trials. He does do that in order to test us, to grow us, to refine us, to purify us, to drive us to Him. But God never leads us into temptation. God doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to become defiled, to become unholy. So if God doesn't tempt us, where does temptation come from? What does tempt people? James answers here that we're tempted by ourselves, by our own desires. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now some of you might think, well, doesn't the devil or his demons actually tempt us? Shouldn't they take some of the blame? And James doesn't deny that Satan tempts us. He actually talks a lot about Satan later in the book. But really, all the devil does is use our own desires against us. That's what he does in temptation. We have a terrible tendency as humans to find a scapegoat, someone else to take the blame. This tendency has been around since the Garden of Eden. We've all got to stop passing the buck. We got to stop pointing at the snake, saying the devil made me do it. Admit that we're terrible sinners, prone to evil. The blame lies with us. It really does. James uses a couple vivid metaphors here to describe how temptation actually works. Does anyone here like to fish? Not much. I don't personally. I find it monotonous and boring and waste of time. But one time, me and my siblings were out fishing with my dad, and all afternoon we caught nothing all day. But we didn't want to go home empty-handed, so we actually went to the store and bought some fish that looked like they had just been caught. Took them home to my mom and totally fooled her. Took pictures with them. My dad gutted them, everything. It was a great prank, but that is honestly, I think, my only happy memory ever fishing, so that just tells you something. We don't know whether James was a fisherman or not, but like Jesus, he would have grown up around the Sea of Galilee when he would have at least been very familiar with fishing. And he says in verse 14, he describes temptation like a fish being lured. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You know how people who fish use fishing lures? You know those things you hook onto a hook or next to the hook that attracts the fish's attention, tries to get them to bite the hook? They're maybe shiny or sparkly, colorful. They're there in order to catch the fish's attention. Maybe you could also use live bait to lure the fish, like a worm or an insect. But once the fish sees the lure, they're attracted to it, either out of curiosity or hunger. And then when they bite, they're hooked. When we're tempted, it's like a lure has been cast out in front of us, meant to attract us to it. And these lures are our desires. They make sin look attractive. We aren't attracted to shiny red balls or tasty worms. At least I hope not. But we sure can be attracted to the lure of a pretty girl or a cute guy. Or maybe a picture or video that pops up on our computer screen. We can sure be attracted to the lure of food or drink or substances. We can be attracted to the lure of fitting in with those around us, being accepted. We can be attracted to the lure of buying things we shouldn't, or even of the lure of coveting or envying other people's things. Here's what James wants you to understand, though. God's not the fisherman or the lure. You might say God would be the ocean we should keep swimming in. Either Satan or ourselves are the fishermen, but our own desires are the lure that attract us to sin. And the first step we need to take in temptation is to right our perspective. Wrong beliefs or perspectives lead to wrong actions. And right beliefs or perspectives lead to right actions. But to correct our perspective, we have to first realize that we're the cause of the problem. One thing to be clear on, to be tempted is not sin. It is sin to give in to the temptation. In fact, I would say the more holy or righteous that we become as we're sanctified, the more lures Satan will just cast at us. It's not wrong to have desires. We all do. Now, to be extra clear, lust or envy are more than simple desires. Okay, don't get me wrong. Those would be giving into temptation. But the lure itself isn't wrong. The enticement isn't wrong. So don't feel guilty about being tempted. That's easy to do. But once we start acting upon the lure, pursuing it, going after it, biting into it, that's sin. The second metaphor James uses is of a pregnancy, and it really drives this point home. In verse 14 again, we'll go 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I don't think I need to explain this metaphor in depth. It's pretty straightforward. It shows what desire leads to. Just like getting pregnant leads to having a baby, giving into our desires leads to having sin. And babies eventually grow up, become adults, start having babies of their own. And James says that that's like the way sin grows up in us and eventually has a baby. That baby is death. The NIV translates it, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So our own desires are what leads us to temptation and then sin, but the ultimate reason why this is such a big problem is because it leads to death. If God was the one who caused us to sin, if he was the one who caused us to sin, he'd be the one that should be punished for that sin. That follows. But since we are the ones to blame, we deserve the punishment. But that's why Jesus is such good news. That's why Jesus is such good news. That even though we are the ones that deserve it, even though God should never be the one to be punished for it, he decided to take that punishment on himself. Does that not blow your mind? God took the punishment for us anyway. Sin gives birth to death, but Jesus took our death and made it his own. This really leads to the final thing we'll see here about the testing of our faith. This next point, we really need to keep in mind no matter what kind of test we're going through. I would say this is the most important point from either last week or this week. Because James doesn't say focused on the negative, on the sin, on our depravity. We have to remember it for sure. But we have to move on to bigger and better and more positive things. And I'm not just saying that to make you happy. I mean it. This is what James wants us to understand in the last few verses here. In order to keep a right perspective in temptation, we must remember God's great generosity. We have to keep God's amazing generosity in mind when we go through trials and temptation. To have a biblical and right perspective, we have to remember God's generosity. Let's see where I get this from. Start with me in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. On first read, it may seem like James again changes topics here, and that he's no longer talking about trials or temptation. But he doesn't change topics. He's just making a huge contrast. Okay? James says this seriously and passionately. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived about what? Don't be deceived that temptation comes from God. That's what he's saying. Don't be deceived that temptation comes from God. No, no, no. Temptation and sin come from us. What comes from God? Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you see the contrast? It's a contrast between what God doesn't and what God does do, what he gives. And it's a contrast between what we do and what God does. What does God do? He gives gifts. Perfect gifts, good gifts, to us generously, and I might add mercifully and graciously. Don't you love giving and receiving gifts? One of the greatest things. This past Christmas, we gave Peter his first gifts that were actually wrapped, and it was funny. We correctly didn't expect him to understand all that was going on. And his favorite part of every gift, by far, was the wrapping paper. He didn't care about the gift himself. He just wanted to play with the wrapping paper. If we didn't want to have a nice video of him opening his gifts on his first Christmas, we might as well have just thrown a roll of wrapping paper at him and let him go at it. Probably would have given him more joy. But sometimes the simplest things give us pleasure or joy. The simplest gifts. But the gifts that God gives range from very simple to completely extravagant. What gifts does he give? James says that every good gift is from him, and that every perfect gift is from him. Where can we even start to list the gifts that God has given us? Where can we even start? Maybe the physical gifts of life, breath, another day to live, health, strength, rest, this beautiful earth to live on. Maybe the material gifts that he's given each of us of jobs or an education, income, shelter, possessions, food. Those are gifts. You can think of the relational gifts of family, friends, maybe spouses or children, grandchildren. Maybe the spiritual gifts. Love, joy, peace, hope, faith, wisdom. We saw that last week. Endurance. That just names a few. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. And James calls God the Father of lights here, a term that's not used anywhere else in Scripture. But this title refers to the creator of the lights of heaven. Okay, so the sun, moon, stars, planets. Some people believe that nature is what gives us all we need. There are reasons that many cultures in the past have worshipped the sun or the moon or the planets, because they thought about all that they give us, the warmth and light, weather, seasons, the tides. Or people have also worshipped the earth and all that the earth provides for us. But James says that God is even above the heavenly light. He's their creator. He's their father. The sun gives us a lot, but God gave us the sun. The earth gives us a lot, but God gave us the earth. And unlike the earth which rotates, or the moon that goes through phases, or the sun which puts us through seasons, it says God never changes. That's what James means here when he says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God never changes. The New Living Translation translates it, whatever is good and perfect comes to us from God above, who created all heaven's lights. Unlike them, he never changes or casts shifting shadows. He is always good, always gracious, always generous, and he always has been. Moses is probably thinking by now, wow, God sure is generous to us. He's very generous to us. But we haven't even gotten to the greatest gift of all. And that's where James goes next. It's like he's saying, God is the giver of all good gifts. Here's the best one. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, this contrasts back to earlier where James says that sin brings forth death. But God, on the other hand, brings us forth to life. You could also translate this as God gave us birth. Some translations do that. Some people have said that James is referring to the creation of man here, when God spoke and man came into being. And that's certainly a great gift that God gave us. But other scholars believe that there is more that James is alluding to here, and I believe they're right. First of all, every time the phrase brought forth is used in the New Testament, it's used in a spiritual sense, which would seem to mean that we were brought forth, given birth spiritually. Secondly, it says that we were brought forth by the word of truth, which implies the scriptures or the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was through God's truth that all of us who have been reborn came to know God. You can't be saved without hearing or reading or at least understanding God's word. Finally, James says that this would make us a first fruits of all his creatures. In the Old Testament times, the first fruits of each harvest would belong to God as a tithe. They were meant to be his special possession. But in the New Testament, this term was customarily and exclusively used to refer to Christians. That through salvation, he recreated us to be his most prized possessions. That's what the first fruits mean. So what is the greatest gift of God, the giver of great gifts? What's the greatest gift that he's given to man? That despite our sin, he's given us spiritual new birth, that he's shown us his truth, and that he's called us his own. What a gracious and generous gift. We already saw the problem that's inherent in all of us. We're terrible sinners, and sin has consequences, death, and God's wrath against sin. But the solution that God provided is wildly generous. James says that God did this of his own will. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He didn't have to save us. He wanted to. He chose to, of his own will. He chooses to love. He chooses to forgive. He chooses to save from sin, to give us rebirth, to make us new people, new creations. All because he sent Jesus, his most perfect gift of his Son, to earth, who died our death, hear me, to give us life, to give us pardon. But by definition, in order to receive a gift, we have to accept it. We can't just ignore it, can't just run away from it, definitely can't spite it. We have to hold out our filthy hands and say, I accept the gift. I accept your gift. Have you done this before? If not, you can receive this gift of salvation, of spiritual life from Jesus today. We'd love to guide you through this. Come and talk to me or another leaders of the church after the service. It's one of the reasons we exist as a church, to see people accept this gift. But we aren't the ones holding out the gift to you. Jesus is. He's holding it out to you. Have you accepted the generous gift that was meant for you? For all of us, as we go through temptations on a daily basis, remembering God's generosity really puts our sin in perspective. Besides, what has sin given you lately? Has it given you pain? Guilt? Despair? What has God given you lately? I tell you, continually remembering God's generosity is one of the most powerful weapons you could have for fighting temptation. God's gifts make sin so small and unattractive. The more amazing Jesus is to us, the more repugnant our sin will become. As this is really a conclusion to both talking about trials and temptation, I should also say, remembering God's generosity is also a huge thing to remember in hard times. That when trials come up in our lives, keep remembering the blessings God has poured out on you. If you are a Christian, even if you lost everything you have in life, you will never lose the grace and love that God has given you in Jesus. As we talk about the many facets of the testing of our faith, the test we'll all go through. There's one hymn that always comes to mind for me. Many of you maybe have heard the story before, but I think this hymn really communicates the points from this passage so well. Any of you know the story behind the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul? The writer of It Is Well was a man named Horatio Spafford. And he wrote the song after several traumatic events in his life. Some of you may think you have it hard in life right now. Not compared to this guy. In the year 1871, his only son died. Shortly after this, the Great Chicago Fire burned down his business, which ruined him financially. In 1873, just 2 years later, he planned to travel to England with the rest of his family. But he sent his family ahead without him, planning to join them later. The ship that they were on sunk in the middle of the Pacific. His wife was able to survive, but all four of his daughters drowned. Can you even imagine what Spafford must have been tempted to feel? What he must have been tempted to believe about God? What he must have been tempted to do? Well, Spafford got on a ship to join his wife across the ocean. And when the ship approached the area where the previous ship had sunk, he was inspired to write the words that we all sing today. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Whoa. Talk about having an incredible perspective to what was going on. He knew that somehow his soul was benefiting from that season of life. Somehow. He didn't have the answers. And no matter what happened, he knew that God had saved his soul. So it was well. In verse 2 and 3, he talks about the temptations that Satan throws our way and the trials that will come because of sin. Don't need to read it for you. We'll sing it in a minute. But then he so masterfully points us to the suffering that Christ went through for us. And finally, in the last verse, much like James did last week, Spafford reminds us of eternity. Of Jesus' return, and how all our trials or temptations pale in comparison to the glory of Jesus coming back. Just before we pray and sing together, let me ask you once again, like I did last week. Are you ready? Are you ready? Prepared? Are you ready for the testing of your faith? It will come. Are you ready for the temptations to bite the lure of sin that come to us every day? Will you see how sinful we are, and yet how good God has been, and how good He still is to us today? Every time temptation springs up in our lives, may we remember that those sins are nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And we don't have to bear them anymore. Let's pray. Lord, you know us. You know our hearts. You know how desperately wicked we are without you. Thank you for opening our eyes to a little bit of that today. Help us to see our desperation for you, because that drives us to your cross. It drives us to our need of your Son. And help us to always run there first. We thank you for your unbelievable generosity to us, that you give and give and give. We're amazed by you, Lord. In Jesus' name.